Psalms 21. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Verse 10. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. We bless the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, give us hearts to rejoice as your people in the victory that you give them in Christ. We thank you that we have one who has gone before us, one who stands before us, one who hems us in, one who walks with us. And whether we go to the right or the left, we hear his voice calling, leading, guiding, protecting his people as a shield and defender. And your people, under your anointed, do not go astray because of your great strength and salvation. May we rejoice in that today. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I appreciate the introduction, and it caused my heart rejoicing, because as you read this psalm, as we look at this, we're going to get into this one. This psalm centers on rejoicing. It begins and ends with exaltation. In here, he's not telling you to prepare your heart for battle. He's not telling you of all the enemies that you're going to have to be faced with. We know that. We spent time in chapter 20, and we've seen these other cares. David has many psalms, and there are other psalms not from David, examining the enemies that we face every day. And his heart laments in those times. And sometimes he'll even go, Lord, how long will we ever see an end to this? And he always comes back, but I trust in the Lord. But this psalm is in rejoicing because God has heard his cry and his plea for help. So we're going to look at that today, and we're going to rejoice, and I'm going to try not to. One of my big goals is not to burden you, apparently, with the word right that I said. I don't know how many times, apparently, last time. So that's in my head. So if you hear me or see me stop and start, it's probably collecting my thoughts so I don't sound like a broken record up here. So this psalm rejoices in a great king. And it just reminded me as I was reading this that I don't care what skills any of you guys have in here. I don't care anything you can present to me. My dad can beat your dad. Right? And I was looking at it. We have dads, and we, as little boys, we looked up to him and said, you know what? I know my dad has these skills. He's got these strengths. He's got some power I don't possess. And I don't care what this neighbor kid is in himself. You know what? In the end, fine. You might beat me at basketball, but my dad, he's going to whoop your dad. Right? And here we have kings, right, that we see going to battle, and we as Christians get to say, my king can beat your king. Because strength, salvation, right, glory, these crowns and splendor given to him, and even fire and wrath, receiving in, being received as God's people, and turning back those, all belong to this king. We can know confidently, and we cling to the promises as servants of this king, that he hears us and this king conquers for us in a way that we don't have an ability to do. So the setting, just to get some of the introductory stuff here as we look at this psalm, the setting is rejoicing in corporate praise following a successful conquest, right? That also seems to look to the future and certain conquests in God's anointed. Okay, so I want to look at and spend some time initially before we break down passages, just kind of looking at some interpretive troubles or questions here, because I think there are some things that are not just clear directly, although I think we can take from that. I want to explain. Let's put that there. The first would be that this psalm seems to follow, not just directly being the 21st psalm after chapter 20, but in content follows directly Psalms 20. I don't believe this to be a standalone psalm, that it's connected here. Gene Campbell Morgan summarized Psalm 21 this way, saying, "The battle is over, the victory won, the assembled people sing the song of victory, and they prayed, grant thee thy heart's desire," chapter 20, verse 4. "The prayer is answered, and now they sing, thou hast given him his heart's desire," we'll see in verse 2. They had sung of victory because their trust was in the name of Jehovah. Victory has been won, and now they celebrate. So the themes, I think the tone, the tense of even how he speaks, and this seem to unite those two in kind of a cohesive story following this initial petition of praise. Another interpretive question here is the verses 8 to 12. Are these events something future and complete, right? We're praising God for victory, but it seems like there's something that's not done yet. Wait, you praise him for victory that's not complete or that we're going to? So that may stand as a trouble, but the rejoicing in that victory seems overshadowed with David's remarks, but there are still enemies out there, right? Even though you win the battle, sometimes the war progresses and there are other foes laying traps that need to be searched out and destroyed. John Calvin writes on verse 3, "I have without hesitation translated this sentence in the future tense," right? Knowing that God will do these things. Those who limit this psalm to the last victory alone, as if, hey, all right, it's all complete and done, right? Which David gained over these foreign nations, given my judgment too low a view of what the Holy Spirit has here dictated concerning the perpetual prosperity of this kingdom. Right, so this is rooted in then the promises that David, you're now head of a kingdom under me, under my covenant promises to you, that's going to last. So it can't just be something one and done in this battle. David, I have no doubt, Calvin continues, comprehended his successors even to Christ and intended to celebrate the continual course of the grace of God in maintaining his, that is David's, kingdom through successive ages. This kingdom's going to perpetuate. It's going to continue. Right? We don't see one small victory, all of a sudden, poof, it's a mark in history and it's all done. Right? So there's an immediate victory, but then the psalm takes our gaze and rests it firmly in Jehovah's strength that works through his anointed over all ages. For his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is an everlasting one that he establishes. I think this will be clear more as we address this third interpretive issue, and that is more than David in view here in this psalm. We've already heard Calvin suggest Christ here, and the list of commentaries I looked at, Calvin, Spurgeon, Augustine, Matthew Henry, Alex Mortier, like, and many others seem to think so. So I'm not going to jump on a different wagon from these guys. Calvin helps again, says, "But above all, it was the design of the Holy Spirit here to direct, that is in these passages, the minds of the faithful to Christ, who is the end and perfection of this kingdom." Right? This kingdom is a shadow. This kingdom is a type of kingdom that will be established in the true anointed. Here he continues, "And to teach them that they could not be saved except under the head which God himself had appointed over them." You don't find salvation in yourself. You don't find salvation in your means, in your prosperities. You find salvation under an appointed, anointed head. Right? A Messiah, a king. And so while Psalm 21 is not typically listed in the list of commonly known messianic psalms, right? Chapter 2, Psalm 2, 8, 22, 68, 110, these are repeated in the New Testament and quoted. This, just in our cursory glance here, that I think it suggests that more than King David is being mentioned here. Right? Is there any internal evidence? I think the text is pretty clear. And I think in the first place, even David refers to himself in the third person in the first seven verses here. So David takes himself out of an equation, not saying, "Hey, Lord, man, remember when I prayed to you? Remember when I came before you? Remember the might I showed out on that battlefield and I got my armor on and I led those people? Thanks for helping me do that." No, he speaks in the third person. He says, "The king. Lord, we asked and you helped the king," as if referring to someone else here. Right? When the writers comment on this, we see this third person through the, like I said, the first seven verses as he is giving praise and exaltation for God's strength and power working in salvation to answer this prayer. Solomon actually does a similar thing in Psalm 72 when he prays, "Lord, may you do this, may you," in talking about the king in a third person here. So this is not an uncommon thing for someone to step back and not point to themselves, right? So we have David here removing himself from the foreground of the praise and exaltation that would come from the battle. You've got to be excited to bring down an enemy. They're mocking your people. They're mocking God. They dare stand against you. And that feels good to come away as a victor. But he doesn't. He makes room, no room for himself, when the praise comes for the victory. I think another point that suggests that there's more than David here is, as Matthew Henry remarks, he says, "In this there is an eye to the Messiah, the Prince, and the glory of his kingdom. For to him diverse passages in this psalm are more applicable than that to David himself." Right? So when we talk about some of these things, it almost sounds weird for us to just reference David. And maybe he was going to write this and go, "That's too pretentious of me. There's a God that I serve." And so under the leading of the Holy Spirit, I think he writes differently. I mean, look at some of the language. Verse 3, a kingly crown. One that, in verse 4, lasts forever. His days are forever. This crown's not going to go away. Verse 5, Jehovah's mindful of this lowly man, right? And yet of splendor, right? And majesty laid on him. I think we have to say, like Psalms 104, "Blessed the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." So those in Christ, we are clothed well, but only in the righteous robes imputed to us by faith. He didn't find these on the battlefield that he took off of the dead king or general. He didn't get these made for him from all the skill around the nation. He's got majesty and splendor that must be laid upon him. And these clothes are for the righteous. I think also then continue verses 8-11, the kind of these harsh language of what God's enemies will suffer, tells us more than this is not just David in conquest here, right? God does use the king in time and place to conquer other enemies, right? Moses traveling through, they were disobedient, didn't want to go into the land, so it's fine, you get to go 40 years to the desert, come up the sideways, and they want to go through two big lands, and the king said, "No." And God uses them to unseat that kingdom. They enter the land, and they take Jericho and Ai, they disperse, they go through the land, and they take them. Under God's direction, under God's power, the men are called to execute judgment and justice, and to conquer enemies. This is what we do as Christians, right? This is the spiritual connection. We fight enemies. There's an enemy of our soul. You have an enemy within the flesh that fights every day to take your mind off of Christ, to take your mind off of his promises, and you must do war. The Son of God goes forth to war, and we are part of that band, and we are part of that history. And so we do go out to war, right? Yet the language is kind of more severe, right, than just simple conquest and battle that we would give, right? Verse 8, those who hate you. Ultimately, This is a hate towards God and His ways, His truth, His law that governs this people, that makes them stand different from others. Verse 9, a blazing oven in wrath and consuming fire. I've not heard anything about Israel's practice as kings of taking the people they conquered and throwing them into ovens. Right? But this is common language we hear of eternal fire, the lake of fire, burning fire that comes. Our God is a God of consuming fire. Verse 10, wiping out entire lines of families. Here, you don't get to come to eternity as one who has rejected God, not redeemed, and then not get to continue your family line forever. So these things, I think, point to God's hand of judgment. Matthew's gospel is replete with references that the fate of the enemy is in His hands. Matthew, you can chapter 8, chapter 13, 22, 24, 25. Right, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth where these people are taken and placed eternally. John's gospel makes it clear that judgment has been given to the Son. So eternal judgment and the damnation of eternal fire is Christ's. So the covenant promise to David does not have its ultimate fulfillment in Him. So as we're looking to see who this king is, who this anointed is, when we see David, we don't see this as the end of it. Right? He is not the pinnacle of this line. Right? We know this in two reasons. One, he dies. I'm sorry, but that's not forever. We have one who's died, but death couldn't hold him. And he's raised forever. But the promise is that you will sit on this throne forever. This throne is forever. He can't occupy it forever because he's waiting. And second, that the promise actually gets passed down to his son. And so we see this promise continuing on, not through one man, but through someone else to perpetuate. If David himself is moved elsewhere by the Holy Spirit to speak of someone else who must fulfill a suffering, execute a power, and fulfill righteousness that he lacked. So even David's heart is to bring up and praise the one whom he finds his satisfaction and his life in. Psalms 24:5 says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." There's no question as to where this comes from. It comes from Jehovah. This is his hope, his stay. And that is the righteousness of God in his people to keep them ultimately through an anointed. So the Davidic covenant, as it's often called, only makes sense if it's founded not on a warrior king David, one who sinned and died, or even his son, who at times lived a licentious life, right? The wise King Solomon. But it's founded on the Lion of Judah, right? One we find in the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, I think ultimately this passage is about Christ. Matthew Henry helps us again. He says, David also directs his subjects herein to rejoice with him and to give God all the glory of the victories he had obtained, and all with an eye to Christ, of whose triumphs over the powers of darkness David's victories were but shadows. Yes, God in real time, in real place, takes a man, raises him up as his anointed, and you see his victory with your own eyes. We read about it, we celebrate it, we rejoice in this God, and we are drawn then to look at the God who appointed him and raised him, that we may see that ultimately this is his kingdom at work in us. Indeed, the kingdom of God is near in his people. So I think we must see both the role of King David in this passage, who intentionally takes a back seat of the praise, and a Messiah king who has yet to take this final seat of authority in David's eyes, and the work of Jehovah, right, to answer Israel's prayer. So if I were to sum up Psalms 21, I would say it's lasting salvation, blessing, love, joy, gladness, and life are only found in Jehovah's strength by his anointed. And lasting destruction, terror, fleeing, and burning are executed in Jehovah's strength by his anointed. To say it another way, those who have Jehovah's covenant love, trust in him, and have everlasting life in him, and those who do not have only expectation of terror before him. And so we get to rejoice in that passage. It's commonly broke down the first 7 verses and then the last 6. 1 to 7, then 8 to 13. I've seen it broken up 1 to 3, and then 6 to 7, 8 to 12, and then you get the last verse. I kind of saw four sections, verses 1 to 2. It ends with a Selah, gives us a chance to stop, think, ponder. And then you get verses 3 to 7, where the praise is on that. This is what the Lord has done. And then verses 8 to 12, where we see there's praise in Yahweh for executing that in the future as this kingdom perpetuates. And then a final exaltation in verse 13. But I'll take the passage in three sections, verses 1 and 2. I think we see reflection of answered prayer. Verses 3 to 12, rejoicing in Jehovah's execution of his strength in anticipation of that future strength. And then verse 13, a returning anthem of corporate praise. So a reflection of answers, a rejoicing in anticipating, and a returning anthem. So in the first place here, verses 1 to 2, reflection of answered prayer. The psalm opens and closes with Jehovah and his strength, and exalting in Jehovah for his strength. Right? Verses 1 and verses 13. It's first and last exaltation of God's covenant love to keep his people. Right? So having coming through this conflict, right, the victorious king has only one thing to rejoice in, though, and that's Jehovah's hand of strength and salvation. Again, he doesn't look to himself. It's not his own skill in battle, his tens of thousands slain, which happened. In time and space, this king went out and fought enemies and was victorious. But he lifts high the only true Savior of men here. Right? O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. David went out and fought, yet this reflection reveals a humility that unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord builds the foundation with him as the chief cornerstone, and unless Jehovah is your hope and trust, there is no victory. His skill, his abilities, what other people saw with him, were not the standard by which he gauged how awesome this was before God. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. That's what they did. You have to plan. In time and space, you must be prepared to do these things. But the victory, the verse continues, belongs to the Lord. Right? This isn't your brainchild. This isn't your power exerted over an enemy. This is God working through his anointed in strength and salvation. And we see that because it's oftentimes we look back and see that more than we look forward to see that. It's like, God, Lord, I know you're going to do this. I know you're the one with the power. But then I think in our human side, we quickly go, but why isn't it stopped now? Why do they keep having success? They seem to mobilize so much faster than us. But looking back, you're going, that, I couldn't have executed that myself. So I think our hearts get torn that way. So always looking back is a great way for us to remember that it wasn't of our hands, not what our hands have done. Verse 2 then moves on to tell us that David, right, expresses that his heart desires that Israel would prevail. Its people would be safe and Jehovah's name made great. Three times he pleaded the Lord's name in the previous chapter. Lord, for your name's sake, do this. This is where the victory lies. This is God's reputation because he called this people. They're his own. And Jehovah has granted it. David has pleaded with confidence in God's promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. And the desires were answered. This desire then wasn't David's own, right? David is called a man after God's own heart, showing that it's God who aligns our wills with him. For it's God who gives us the desires of our heart. So when we live and when we fight in our daily life, we do so in the strength, Paul says, which God alone supplies. And then we get to this Selah, and it's a time for us to stop and reflect. And he does, because this salvation is so great, right? And he's painted a picture for us that we as Christians on this side of the cross get to see a bigger picture. Because the ultimate victory here that we get to rejoice in is not just one of, you know, the Philistines were pushed back this time, or the Canaanites or the Amalekites. We don't get to see that, but we see victory over strongholds and sin. Right? The big picture for us is Christ has come. Christ is our King, fully pleasing to the Father. He's faced all of his and our enemies, has resisted to blood, and has returned victorious. And he rejoiced in doing the will of his Father. He wasn't a trouble. He wasn't a burden to him in the sense that it annoyed him. Right? He did this so that he could gather his elect, secure them in redemption, and keep his people from all evil. That's the prayer he says to pray. A people who are not of their own will or exertion, not what my hands have done, but of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and who bids his children then, as David is doing here in prayer and in the previous chapter, to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. That's our relationship with him. That's where we live. In people who have that King now, who have that access now, and who have that victory and rejoicing now. So we think on that. Spend time with that in your daily life, in answering, God answering his prayer and keeping you. Right? Dishes may be a victory you must give God glory for. Because you got through them and you didn't break them all. And you didn't yell at the kids that time. And the Lord showed you his heart and he said, hey, I'm still here. I'm still on my throne. And dishes glorify me because I made you for my purpose, for me. So David begins then this psalm with reflection, the praise of Jehovah's strength in answering his prayers. And he answers saints. Second, well, verses 3 to 12, we see rejoicing in Jehovah's exercising strength and anticipating future strength. Verses 3 to 7 are kind of a positive praise of the past, right, in present realities that he has. In verse 8 to 12, kind of this anticipatory praise. We know that this will happen. We know that this is going to happen in Christ. Right? There's a confidence in the victory of this anointed that these things will happen. And so these 10 verses show us how Jehovah works strength, right? Because it is Jehovah. You can read it over 20 times, right? You can go down, in your strength and in your salvation, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. His glory, right, is something that you bestow upon him. So this is all pointing to Yahweh here. And so in these verses that we see the under-king, David, and then the God-king, Jesus, and then the enemies of those kings, and his praise in working his strength and salvation in them. So I thought it was kind of an excellent contrast, so I'm going to take them side by side, because I believe there's a corresponding verse in the first part with the second part. So the first one would be verses 3 and verse 8, and they say, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So here we see the hand of Yahweh blesses with a crown for his people, and his hand is against those who hate him. So we see God's hand working in two different ways depending on which group you're attached to. Here, the word meet, or as commonly depending on translation, you have prevents or prevents, or to go before, right? Tells us that this king will want for nothing, for Jehovah's goodness goes before him. Right? This word prevent is not to stop something from happening. I've got to keep this going. My hand prevents from these good things. This is an older use of this word. Samuel Martin comments here that says, thou goest before him with the blessings of thy goodness as a pioneer to make crooked ways straight and rough places smooth. It is a meeting. You're going to go before him and you're going to go, hey, hold on, you're going to need something here at this point. Right? If anybody's ever run, I don't know why you would, a marathon, at certain points, I got my wife, who loves to run, actually, shirt that says, I wanted to go out for a run, but the Bible says that the wicked run when no one's chasing them. So the Bible says, so there's that. So I don't know why you would do that, but at certain points, checkpoints in that race, someone meets you. I one of the elders in the church I grew up with, he did Ironmans and triathlons, and his wife would meet him, and I don't know why I remember this, but fried chicken. And I love fried chicken, but I don't know why you would eat it in a race, but he said the carbs and the protein and the fats are perfect for that level of investment. Not just a marathon, but the heavy race. And I went, oh, go ahead. It was good at his, in the 40s, pushing 50, he was top category, So, hey, the chicken's working. Keep going with that, right? But at different stages, he needs sustenance. You're doing a triathlon, and it's an eight-hour event for average people that train for that. For those incredible Olympic people, it's like 4 hours. I don't know how they do that. But your body drains of sustenance, and you must be met with something, or you will perish on your way. And here, our God prevents us. He goes before us to meet up with us. Because he knows what's before us, and he knows there are enemies we cannot face with our own hand. The Father, our Father, our Heavenly Father, knows our needs, and he knows them even before we ask them. And Christ himself is our preventer, who has gone before us as a forerunner, having prayed for us. I love reading that in John 17. It's one of my favorite passages, that he has prayed for us ahead of time, so that we'd be met with blessings and help in the Holy Spirit, to secure all his people in his blood forever. This is unchangeable. He has prayed for it, he's been answered, and he gets it. But the wicked, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those. He findeth them out. Victory has been won, but this verse seems to say that not all of the enemy is vanquished. In fact, not all of these enemies are obvious. He's got to find them. It suggests that they are hidden somewhere. Maybe they booked it when they saw that things didn't turn so well for them, and they said, I'm out of here. Right? They still remain. In fact, we're going to see that they coalesce under this banner of hate to do future harm to God's people. They hate him. It's not going to change what they're going to do. Their response is going to be the same thing. They're going to live their lives in hate of God and his people and his ways. And so they must be sought out, and he will. I don't know if any of you have read John Bunyan's Holy War. He wrote more than one allegory, Pilgrim's Progress being by far one of the greatest things outside of the Bible, in my opinion. But he also wrote Holy War, another allegory, and it centers on the town of Mansoul, right? And it's man's soul. And in the middle of this town is a tower, and it was built for the pleasure and for the abode of Prince Emmanuel. It was his. It's his birthright. It's made for him. Fits him just perfectly. But there's an enemy, Apollyon, who comes and makes siege against it, and eventually is let in and takes residence into this palace. He puts up new battle fronts, locks all the gates, and locks himself in there. And the people are kind of under his oppression and poison. In this, Prince Emmanuel is made aware of this, and he is sent by the Father to go win it back. His own prize, his own place, he has to go fight and win it back. And he does. He comes with an army that was unstoppable. And this is the captivity of the man's soul by Prince Emmanuel, who will have what is rightfully his. But when he wins the city back, it's not just all ice cream and sprinkles. In fact, there are those who did not run, but hid away in the shadows and the cracks and the underplaces. And at some points, they come out and they speak to the people of the town and slowly convince them in the life of the flesh. And so they remain a presence of destruction of God's people. And they are taught over time by Prince Emmanuel and the work of the Spirit to find these people out, and they get put to death. The flesh must die. We are to put it to death. And so they run out. We have to find them. And so the same thing with our hearts. Here is the right hand in verse 8 that executes this. I heard that this is commonly the sword hand here, right? The right hand is the strong hand, and it's spoken of Yahweh as his hand of truth. This is the hand that he receives his people in. He executes justice as well. Here the enemy is threatened to be pierced heart and soul, and they will be made an end of. That will happen. We should not look at this verse and go, well, you're not doing a great job. I don't know that you can. It will happen. This is spoken in confidence, not in dread. So take, right, and we need to take note, though, that this same sword may pierce God's people to expose the remaining sin that is to be conquered in our heart. His word that pierces both bone, right, down to bone and marrow. He knows, and he will do this work. I wanted to make a side note about hate here. The enemy's response to God, and this is kind of an pregnant emotional response. Right? Whereas God's people are interrupted, right? When you're on your journey, you're interrupted on this journey with the face of a good friend, right? He prevented thee. He goes before me. And all of a sudden, hey, I know you. In Pilgrim's Progress, it was evangelist who came and comforted them. Where'd you come? How'd you get here? And you were helped on your way. But the wicked hate the presence of God's truth in their path. They hate his power, his truth, his works, his law, and it eats him up like a worm eats, right, a dying thing. So emotions are part of what it means to be human, yet being governed by them is a dangerous thing. So left unchecked, they begin to be the way in which we determine truth, not guided by truth. And so it leads to just one end. Loving what feels good and right in the moment and hating what stands in the way of you receiving that. The Christian is to hate sin and wickedness. We're to hate the garments stained by the world. But we do so because our eyes are open to the truth. The wicked hate God because their senses are bombarded by this truth and it disrupts their complacency. Everything's not okay. In fact, hellfire rings in their ears. And so hate is a very powerful thing. It must be directed like righteous anger. Brother, as you mentioned, it's hard to execute that. But we are to hate what God hates. David rejoices in this, and so it is a right response in contrast to God's law. Second pair here, verses 4 and 9. Jehovah swallows up death's work in his people. God's presence then swallows and consumes, though, with wrath in fire. Verses 4 and 9. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Here death is swallowed up. It ceases, and from that point on, life is the only thing there. Verse 9, but you will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. When you appear, this phrase here, in the time of your anger, some translations may have it, Alex Mortier comments, that it's one look is enough. That's the emphasis here. One look is enough. That is enough to bring about God's full judgment on them. He doesn't have to gruel them under a long court trial. His face appears and their judgment is sealed. Psalms 25:2, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Right? The enemy pursues us and threatens to take our life. And God has answered this in the affirmative, for death is swallowed in victory. The victory of the cross. And so for God's people to be pursued has no threat. Because that death cannot keep you because you are in Christ. But the enemy has only, as Hebrews 10:27, a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. That's a much different place to be. So the strength of God and salvation is working for one, no end of days, and the other, a judgment of fire. Verses 5 and 10 is a pair here. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. Here, splendor and majesty adorn the anointed, but the mark of condemnation, haunts the wicked. Both bear marks. The anointed stands honored, blessed, and crowned with glory and victory because he has won it. It's his right. He wears salvation and majesty like a robe, and one that will not wear out. Time, circumstance, does not have any situation where it will deplete the beauty and effectiveness of this garment. He wears it forever. Right? The Garden of Eden showed that the first Adam could not bear this glory himself. He can't give it to us. In fact, the robes that he got had to be given to him. But the second Adam has triumphantly spread his glory over his people. And rejoice, this song has been in my head. His banner over me is love. And so you are covered in the love and righteousness of Jehovah. But this is not so with the wicked. They last but a season. And then they're remembered no more. They're the vapor, right? The wisp that wisps away. The garment that fades. The grass that withers under the righteous hand of the Almighty. Psalm 17:14. And if you turn back in there, it says, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, that's where they place their kingdom, you fill their womb with treasure, and they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their infants. You see, they tried to create generations for themselves that were going to perpetuate. And they say, see, I've got it. You can't stop this. I might not be able to keep it, but see, you can't stop this kingdom. This kingdom goes on. They place their hopes in passing this down to generation. But the problem is, sons of Adam only produce sons of Adam. And it is by that one man that death and sin have entered. We need one who, by his death, brought life for all who are in him. Verses 6 and verses 11 as a pair here. Verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And in verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. So here, fulfilled desires and the joy and blessing in God's presence. That's where you're at, under the anointed. But the wicked are foiled desires, right, that they try to spoil God's presence with. The righteous under God's anointed get to enter into the joy of their master. Strive to hear that call. Strive to be found as one who will enter into the joy of your master because you follow him and cling to him. They have an inheritance that never fades or corrupts, right? For at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus came that we may have life and to the fullest, and that our joy may be full. And in Christ, we who trust in him share this victory over the kingdom of darkness as citizens of the kingdom of light. You are brought in and don't maintain all of the rights of Adam, but you are in Christ and you are an heir with him. You are adopted in him, and therefore you get all those benefits with him. And so Christ's victory is your victory. Not so the wicked. The wicked desire to steal, kill, destroy. And the Bible says, you fool, today your soul is demanded of you. And who's going to get your stuff? It doesn't matter that your kids, because their soul is going to be demanded. And who gets that? And before God, you don't see that line continue because it is not a line of righteousness. Last pair here, verses 7 and 12. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Verse 12. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. So here, heartfelt trust in Jehovah establishes and grounds one unending covenant of love, but dread and retreat at sweeping defeat keep the enemy in continued terror and flight. Here the word is, when they're put to flight, their back or their shoulders, commonly translated shoulder here. This is a sign of retreat and defeat. When you see someone's shoulder in battle, right? You see the Civil War movies, right? Wait till you see the white in their eyes, boys. Right? You get one shot with that musket. Here, if you see the shoulder, they're not facing you and they don't want to engage. In fact, they've run away. The enemy has initially said, "Aha! I have found you out. I've found a way. I can overcome you." But then they're quickly thrown off their captain's commands to charge. And then they've added to their hate, dread. And so they run. For the Christian, no weapon that is formed against us will stand. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the power of the gospel in God's church. The enemy stands defeated, and the enemy will fall. John Newton wrote, "Ah, if sinners but did know what the bonds and cords are, which they are so determined to break, if they knew that his service is perfect freedom, if they were aware that more dreadful bonds and chains they are riveting upon themselves by refusing his easy yoke, he would throw down their arms and submit." Don't run away, because what he has to offer you is not necessarily death. Because at one time we were enemies. At one time we walked in the ways of the world. And we were received in. And now his arms don't let the enemy get us. But they don't see that. And maybe in our lives often we don't believe that and see that. That you are loving. I failed again. And so I don't run to you. And we show our shoulder. And we look to the world. And our eyes are drawn down. The enemy has run. They've been overthrown, but God is merciful. Then lastly here, the third point is verse 13, is a returning anthem of corporate praise. And so we say with David, not to us, but to your name give glory, Lord. Jehovah has heard his prayer. He has acted. He's drawn near. He has conquered. He has blessed. And he has judged and will judge. So what the believer has is secure. It's founded in a covenant love and the strength which God supplies, not our own. So it's secure. It doesn't go anywhere. It can't fade. Some have trusted in chariots in this battle and horses. But this king has trusted in the Lord and he has not failed. I think this verse screams to us corporate worship. Verse 13, "Be exalted, O the Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise of your power." This is corporate worship. Corporate worship is in part and parcel of the Christian life and is essential for God's people. Not simply in victory over a battle or an instance, but in everything. We told the kids the story of Corrie Ten Boom, and they praised the Lord in their prison camp for the fleas that brought disease, that were biting them and didn't leave them alone, that festered and caused wounds. Why? Because the German guards wouldn't come into them and they could speak the gospel freely. So praise is part of your life no matter the circumstances, because he orchestrates all that happens. In fact, Psalms 106:7 teaches us it's actually a danger not to praise together. God's people did not remember, says, that what he had done in Egypt. They put off his word, they put off gathering and praise. And what did they do? He turned to the world. So Spurgeon here at the end to close, he encourages us when he exhorts, saying, "Herein let every subject of the King Jesus imitate the King. Let us lean upon Jehovah's strength. Let us joy in it by unstaggering faith. Let us exult in it in our thankful songs." And that's what we do together. We're going to come to this table and we're going to sing as we go out, rejoicing in the victory and strength of our God. We do not praise dead items like statues, or dead works like the cults do, or even dead men like the thieves of monotheism. We praise a living, victorious King who has established His throne above all thrones, and no one can stay His hand. Let us rejoice.